This week, I was on Facebook, that terrible thing, and saw a post from my Old Testament professor. He's now a professor down at Reformation Bible College, where at the time was my Old Testament professor, Dr. Shaw. And he noted, it's funny how in Romans 14, how when Paul is addressing the stronger and the weaker brother, and he tells them how they ought to treat each other, that it's funny how we always assume we're the stronger brother and not the weaker brother. We're the brother who's always more in line with Scripture, not the one who has some matter of conscience that we need to be careful with how we interact with it. Galatians 2, in many ways, presents us with a similar danger, where it is quite easy being Gentiles and being those who are inheritors of a clear confession of justification by faith alone, as we even spent our Sunday school on this morning, that we assume that we couldn't possibly be identified with men like Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews. Indeed, breaking fellowship because of a misunderstanding of the gospel. And yet, as we read this text, I would challenge us that we need to allow for the possibility that the correction we need is not merely a call back to justification, but a correction to realize, one, that understanding justification and the foundation of our justification is important. And second, to see how getting justification right, understanding how we interact with the Lord, is very important then for how we relate to each other as God's people. And so even as Paul continues to explain this conflict between him and Peter, he is showing us that there were distinct problems in Peter's understanding of the grounds of his fellowship with Christ Jesus, and that those problems were leading to a break in unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians there in the Antioch church. So what we see this morning is that Paul is teaching us that because by works of the law no flesh will be justified, we cannot require our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus to justify themselves to us on the basis of the works of the law. So because by works of the law no flesh will be justified, we cannot require our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus to justify themselves to us on the basis of the works of the law. And my hope is, as we go through this, we're going to see a strong connection with an understanding of how we relate to the Lord that grows out into a strong direction in how we relate to each other as the children of the Lord. We'll first look at this division that occurred. I've titled this a hypocritical division, simply because that's the language that Paul uses there in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I would like to focus first on that word, that phrase, the truth of the gospel. It's just another reminder that as Christians, our faith is not in a feeling. It's not in some myth or some story. It's not even in, you know, some report that some singular person brought to us. But rather, we interact with the truth of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is a series of factual assertions set in a factual context with real life implications. We do not just believe in a dream or a vision. We believe in a historical reality. And so what that means then is that Paul is able to interact with these issues, interacting with a real history, with real facts, with real things that Christ has done, and say, I therefore expect real responses to these facts. But then we also notice in that they were not in step with the truth of the gospel, or they were living in a way that is inconsistent with the truth of the gospel. And there again, I'd like to pause and consider this truth, something we may not think about enough, that the message of the gospel comes with very real implications. I think the easiest way to think about this and illustrate this is, in fact, Christ Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant, where we meet the servant who owed an unspeakable sum. I mean, he owns so much money, you can't even keep track of it. It's a sum he will never pay off. And he goes and to his master and begs for forgiveness. Don't cast me into prison, but forgive me. Give me time. And his master writes off the debt. And then he goes to a servant who owes him a significant but much smaller debt and is ready to cast that man into prison, is confronting him and strangling him. And the master hears this and throws the unforgiving servant into jail, never to come out. What Jesus drives home there is there are realities about the gospel. The fact that I have been forgiven a sum that cannot even be comprehended by the Lord ought to be changing then how I act towards others. There he's pressing his disciples to understand they must be forgiving. And indeed, to show a spirit of unforgiveness is to show that they do not understand the debt they themselves have been given. In the same way here, Paul looks at Peter's behavior, he looks at Barnabas' behavior, he looks at the Jewish Christians there in Antioch and says, your behavior is inconsistent with the truth that the gospel brings. Well, we should now consider exactly what it is about that behavior that is inconsistent with the gospel. We will note there in verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he, that Cephas, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And this context is important because we have to recognize there's something unique going on in Antioch that wasn't going on in Jerusalem. There's something different here. And the difference here is that you have a church that is not vast majority Jewish. Neither do you have a church that is vast majority Gentile. You have a church that is part people from a Jewish background and part people from a Gentile background. And so you have a very interesting and indeed challenging set of circumstances within the congregation there at Antioch. And imagine this, the conflict that arises here could not have happened in a congregation that the vast majority were Jewish. It couldn't have happened in Jerusalem because the membership of the church in Jerusalem was almost entirely Jewish. Even that whole culture was built around Jewish customs and Jewish way of doing things. There would have been no reason for Peter and the Jewish brothers to separate. If it was an almost entirely Gentile audience, there would have been little to no pressure to separate because there would have been few or no Jews looking and saying, well, we can't be with these Gentiles for this or that reason. It is only as you get a church that is split between these two cultures, these two backgrounds, that this conflict comes about. And as we think about that, as we see that, we then see Peter's response to withdraw and to cease eating with the Jewish brothers. Why is this so much of a problem? Live. And part of the reason I think this presents such a strong response from Paul is Paul understands that to do so is to really go against the very essential mission of what Christ is doing in the church. I mean, where does cultural division ultimately find its root? It's not really in Jew versus Gentile. We go back to Babel, and we see the Lord, in response to man's sin, confusing the nations so they cannot work together against him. They are rebellion against him, and so they cannot be allowed to be in harmony with each other. And then that language difference becomes also a cultural difference. We should recognize the two routinely go together. I think of how we counsel young seminarians and indeed young soldiers and say, when you go out there, when you talk outside your seminary culture, your military culture, you can't use lingo. You got to use the language everybody else speaks. Because these cultures, develop their own internal language that they only they understand. Babel created a division of cultures. And what is Christ Jesus doing in his church? As he's bringing those who he has brought into submission to his rule, he is also then bringing cultures that should be, by the world standards, divided back together. And so Peter and these Jewish brothers, when they withdraw, are resisting exactly what Christ intended for the church. Recounted for us in Acts 15, where the church fights through, how do we get along? How do we make this happen? But as the Jewish believers withdraw, you get this situation where that conflict cannot happen. They cannot be forced to figure out how to live together. And so here, the thing I really want us to see is that as Christ pursues his mission of knitting one church out of all the families and tribes and nations of the world, you know what we have to be ready to expect? Cultures in conflict. People coming from different backgrounds and different expectations being brought together into one organization, one body, and as they rub shoulders, as they work together, that there will be conflict that is growing out of the fact of the cultural differences they're bringing in. This is exactly what is described for us here in Galatians 2. But we also must recognize then that this is what it looks like when we misunderstand what Christ is doing. This withdrawing, one saying, the other cannot live up to my standard. It is on the basis of what you do or the circumcision you get or basis of works of the law that you might be right to me. This is where we get this language in verse 14. Paul says to Cephas, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he says, Peter, here's what you've done. You've looked at these Gentile brothers and you said, there is the standard. You must be a Jew like me for us to be in fellowship. And yet, Peter, here's this recognition. Even you don't live like a Jew. Even you aren't regarding yourself, as we see in the later verses, as right before the Lord because you keep the works of the law. You too both have lived like a Gentile. We think of when the Lord shows him the vision, rise, Peter, and kill and eat of the unclean animals, but also the recognition that Peter is not interacting with the Lord on that basis. And so Paul condemns them because they're withdrawing. But again, we need to consider, is this just merely a discussion of cultures in conflict? Is discussion merely about culture? There are those who wrongly understand this text to be primarily about the Jewish cultural markers, things like circumcision and ceremonial law keeping. And yet, if we look at the language that Paul goes on to use in verse 15 and following, we see that cannot be the case. Let me read it. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Go back to verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That word sinners is super important. When you go through the usage of that word by Christ Jesus, you might go to Matthew 6 and see that Jesus says, I am called not to the righteous, but to sinners. It is a moral term there. Matthew 26, Jesus announces he is betrayed into the hands of sinners. I would note for you, Jewish sinners. And again, it's a moral word, not a ceremonial word. Luke 5:8, Peter says to the Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I am morally unfit to be in the presence of Christ. Luke 6:32, Jesus says, even sinners love those who love them. Jude 15 calls out ungodly sinners. I say this because there are those who say this term sinners is merely a ceremonial term. It merely has to do with whether you're ceremonial clean or not, whether you're acceptable within the Jewish culture. That's not the point. That's not the way Jesus uses the term. The way Christ Jesus and other New Testament authors use the term, it is routinely a moral term. It is about whether you keep God's moral law, whether you are in right standing with the Lord or not. It does not have to do with ceremonies. It does not have to do with culture. It has to do with how we interact with the Lord. And so Paul then starts tying pieces together. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So he's speaking to he's either speaking to Peter or he's speaking to the Jews who are present there. He's speaking to his Jewish audience in Galatia. Either any way, we see Paul making common ground with his Jewish brothers. You Jews, you my brothers, we know we're not Gentile sinners. We're not like the Gentiles. I grew up keeping the ceremonial law, grew up eating, like Peter says, I've never eaten something unclean or common. Even we understand that our right standing before the Lord is not on the basis of what we've done, but is rather on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. There is nothing in Moses' law that can save us. And we Jews are the ones who are the experts in Moses' law, both in knowing what it teaches and in knowing it's in me and judge me as guilty and deserving of condemnation, or as you look at me and judge me as righteous, as having met the standards so that he can approve me, he can approve of me, and he can bless and reward me. Is it on the basis of what I have done, or is it on the basis of what Christ has done? And that's the thing I want you to not miss in this repetition. It's very easy to get caught up in breaking down verse 16 line by line. But in some ways, Paul is piling up words to make a very, very clear point as you read it. I'll just read it again. We know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What does Paul do here? He's just doing all this shifting your attention away from works of the law, what I have done, and entirely towards Christ Jesus and what Christ Jesus has done. Away from what I have done and towards faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's the heart of the text, as Paul is repetitious here. He is emphatic here because he's saying, we ourselves as Jews don't look to our own performance. We don't look to what we have done for our righteousness before the Lord. We, just like the Gentiles have been called to do, look to Christ Jesus for our right standing before the Lord. And he closes it off with a reference to Psalm 143, verse 2. Psalm 143, verse 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant. For no one living is righteous before you. He looks and he quotes from the Psalms, from words that these Jewish brothers would have known very well, and say, look, even the Old Testament, even the Psalms we sing say, I can't be justified before the Lord by what I have done. That then leads us really to the point of what Paul is getting at. Again, verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? See, the question here is, on what basis will Peter and Barnabas and Paul and the other Jewish believers accept unity with the Gentile brothers, will accept table fellowship and life shared together? Will it be on the basis of works of the law, on the basis of what these Gentiles do? Or will it be on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus, on the basis of what Christ Jesus has done for them? Is the unity of Christ's church there in Antioch, where Paul is addressing this, and right there, pausing, it is good to remember that Paul is very clearly teaching here. God doesn't embrace you. He doesn't approve you. He doesn't show favor to you on the basis of your performance, on the basis of what you have done. To put it this way, your worst day is fully paid for by Christ Jesus. And your best day falls so far short, inexpressibly short, the barest minimum the law requires. You are daily received by the Lord. You receive his favor, not for what you have done, but for what Christ has done for you. But then the second question, on what basis then do Peter and Paul and the Gentile and the Jewish believers have fellowship with the Gentile believers? Is it on the basis of what the Gentile believers have done, or is it on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus? To answer this question, I would remind you of the parable of the prodigal son. You're probably very familiar with this parable. But I would direct your attention to the end of the parable, right? The younger brother returns home, and the father rejoices to see him, and he throws a feast. And everyone is at this feast, right? Everyone's at the party. It's a great party. And the father, to paraphrase a little bit, the father notices something. The elder brother is not present at the party. The elder brother is refusing fellowship with his younger brother because of the sinful deeds of his younger brother. He is breaking fellowship with his younger brother. And why is that so wrong? Because his father has said, I receive this your younger brother as my son. And if the father has received him, what right does the elder brother have to not receive him? And so this is where we get to the point and how we think about each other, how we relate to each other. We have to have this realization that our unity as a body of believers is not built upon our performance. It's not built upon our various cultural backgrounds, the fact that we happen to agree about this issue or that issue. At its foundation, at its very basis, our unity dwells upon Christ Jesus. There's a lot of different ways of thinking about it. You can talk about union with Christ and say, you know, there's this reality that the Spirit has united me with Christ Jesus. He's united you with Christ Jesus. And so via Christ Jesus, we are united to each other, right? This is the idea of Christ is the head and we are the parts. We can think, as I've just done, on the idea of justification, where we have this realization that God has accepted me as worthy of reception in his sight. And he's accepted you as worthy of reception in his sight. And as my Father, then I can't reject you because my Father has received you. And so as we look at each other and say, why do we stick together with each other? What I want you to understand here is I'm not saying that this will take away conflicts and difficulties, that we ignore moral issues. In fact, I would argue that the basis for working through hard things together is the realization that we are united in Christ Jesus. I would draw this example. I as you all know, I came from the PCA. The PCA is the continuing expression of the old Southern Presbyterian Church. And there was a great conflict, really, between Southern Presbyterians and RPs over the issue of slaveholding. Right, RP said, you cannot be a member in good standing of an RP congregation and own slaves. And so in the end, most all the RPs were driven out of the South because of that issue. And it's sad that the Southern Church did not take the same stance. Because if they had taken a stance that forced white believers and black believers to sit in the same pews and hear the same Christ preached and to live in the same communities, I believe we probably could have avoided the Civil War. We probably could have avoided the generations of separation. Because in churches all across the South, you know what would have been happening? White people and black people have been fighting it out and being cultures in conflict. But they've been doing it within a context of a shared faith and union in Christ Jesus. So they believed, I put it this way, we may not know the answer, but we know there is an answer that leads to unity. There is a way to bridge that gap because Christ has already bridged the gap. As we think about that, I would observe that in many ways, if we really understand ourselves and understand what we are as a congregation, we are a congregation of many different cultures, of many different backgrounds and expectations. And that God has done a wonderful thing in putting us right here, right now, united in Christ Jesus. The challenge we have is seeing ourselves and seeing each other fundamentally and foundationally on the basis of what Christ has done for us. So that we build a foundation of the commitment to each other and a willingness to work through our problems, whether they are cultural or moral, that says we will get to an answer that speaks unity, that speaks oneness, because we are united, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ Jesus has done for us. And so for that reason, Paul pulls the Gentile and Jewish church together. For that reason, he writes the whole book of Galatians. For that reason, the entire ancient church will get together and fight it out in Acts 15 and come to a solution that brings unity and peace to Jew and Gentile. And I firmly believe that if God could bridge that fundamental cultural gap, he can bring us into union and harmony as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've united us. We thank you that you've united us not on the basis of what we have done or who we were born to or a shared culture, but you've united us on the basis of Christ Jesus. That you've accepted each one of us into your favor because of his righteousness for us. And that because you look at us in that way, we can look at each other with the same perspective and the same attitudes. Lord, we acknowledge that you don't even hide from the truth. That it is hard to live as people who are different, with different expectations, with different cultures, with different ways of communicating and interacting. It is hard to live together as one. Lord, we put this before you. Lord, it is hard for us to live together as one. But we would pray to you that you would work upon us by your Spirit to remind us much of the unity we have in Jesus, to remember that we stand approved by you on the basis of what you have done for us, and so do our brothers and sisters. This might become a foundation of great unity for us that we might express day by day by day to a community, to a state, to a nation that is simply falling apart because they are divided.